Here we go, round two on what the Bible says about the person of the Antichrist. We're in a sermon series on the book of Daniel, if you didn't know that, which has brought to us some great stories of faithfulness to God in difficult circumstances shown by Daniel and his friends. The book of Daniel has brought to us prophecies that God communicated to Daniel through visions and dreams, some of which have pointed to a future figure that, when combined with other passages in the Bible, we know to be called the Antichrist. You don't have to worry quite yet about that fill-in-the-blank form that you have there with you. I'll let you know when that's going to come into play. If you weren't with us last Sunday, I'll just give you the very basics about what we learned in our first round on the Antichrist. And if you're interested in how we got to these basic points, you'll have to jump onto our website later and listen to that sermon. Here are the basics then. We know from our study of the Bible last Sunday morning that the future Antichrist will come at the end of the age, the end times, and he, like the first century Roman general Titus before him, will make war on God's people, and his arrival will mean terrible things for the temple in Jerusalem. We also know that the future Antichrist, like the second century BC tyrant, King Antiochus, will be a powerful political ruler, a man of lies, who will vent his fury upon the people of God and seek to pull them away from their commitment to the Lord. And we learned that the Antichrist, like Antiochus before him, will set up an abomination in the Israelite temple before he will meet his end. These prophecies have indicated to us then that another temple is going to be built in Jerusalem at some point because, you know, there needs to be a temple to put the abomination in. And there is not a temple standing in Jerusalem today. We're going to get more details on some of these predicted events in today's sermon, but those are the basics from last Sunday. God has worked through historical figures like General Titus and King Antiochus to give us pictures to look at that help us understand things that are to come. Well, before I explain my plan for today, I thought it might be important for me to show you where in the Bible this future person is called the Antichrist, because nowhere in our study so far has he been called that. We've seen descriptions of him in Daniel. We've heard him being called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, but we have not heard him being called the Antichrist yet. Well, the term Antichrist is found in four verses in the Bible, all in 1st and 2nd John, and I'll read them for you here. In 1st John 2, the apostle writes, "Dear children, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." In 1 John 4, John says, "Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is in already in the world." And 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, we get a very similar statement. I'll skip reading that one for you. So we know that there were people in John's day roaming the region who were teaching that Jesus, the physical man, wasn't truly the Son of God. And we can see that that was really what was on John's mind as he was writing these letters we just read from. John comes against those people strongly there and says that they're acting in the spirit of the future Antichrist. So much so that he calls them Antichrists. Antichrist, by the way, means exactly what you think it means. It means a person who is anti-Jesus Christ, right? So John is mostly thinking as he writes here about the people who are causing trouble in his day, but he also tells us something in these verses about the future Antichrist. It seems clear that in John's understanding, the Antichrist who will come at the end of the age will also teach that Jesus was not truly the Son of God. And, you know, who knows, maybe the Antichrist will say, oh yeah, he was a good moral teacher, right? He was a good teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. Anyhow, that's where the term Antichrist is found in the Bible and why we call this person by that name. Okay, now I want to tell you the plan for the rest of this sermon. So rather than reading from Daniel and then trying to figure out from what we read what the Antichrist will be like and do, instead I'm going to try to give you a best guess scenario at what the Antichrist will do and be like. I'm going to take you through a timeline of his activities. And as we go through this timeline, I'll try to support what I'm telling you by reading to you the Daniel prophecies that apply, as well as prophecies found in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. And again, this week, you don't need to worry about trying to keep up in your Bibles and finding the passages, because I'll have everything on the screen for you. You're certainly welcome to look them up if you want to, of course. Before we get going, you need to understand there are maybe a billion different ideas out there of what the prophecies of the end times in Daniel and in the book of Revelation refer to exactly. I'm going to be taking you through some of the more common interpretations of these end times and Antichrist prophecies. But please know that other people have other ideas. There are lots of them. And as it says on your sheets there, this could be totally wrong. Okay. In the end, we don't really know. So please hold loosely to the things I'm going to be saying today. All right. And the opening few minutes of this are going to be the most complicated part of the whole thing. So it's probably good that it's early, though, because you're still fresh, right? And yeah, before I can really get going on the timeline, I need to take you back into some of the prophecies we've already looked at in our sermon series. It's going to take a little time. Hang in there with me. And now would be the right time to grab a pen and the fill-in-the-blank form that I provided for you today. Again, highly recommending that you fill this out, because I tell you, this stuff is thick. And if you space out for a little bit, you might be totally lost. So the fill-in-the-blank things will help you keep on track with the main points. And if you're listening on the internet, you should have seen a link for this form next to the link for the sermon recording. All right. We're going to start by looking at our Daniel prophecy chart again. I'll have it on the screen for you. We're going to fill in a section that we previously left blank. This also will be linked for you website listeners. All right, if you can see it, you take a look at the far left side of the chart with me. Remember, if you will, that King Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision by God recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2, and he had no idea what it meant, but God gave Daniel the interpretation. We saw back then that the king's vision was of this huge statue of a man that was made up of various metals. We later learned that each different section of the statue represented different world powers that were to come. The head of gold represented the existing world power, the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar was king over. The chest and arms of silver represented a coming Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represented the future Greek Empire. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire that would take over from Greece. And then we came to a part of the statue that we didn't label back then, but we're going to do so today. I just have question marks there right now. And that's that section of the statue was the feet that were partly of iron and partly of clay, said the prophecy. If you were here on Easter Sunday, We looked that day at that amazing prophecy in Daniel 9 that pinpointed almost exactly when the Messiah would come and be crucified. The prophecy had said that 483 years from the time that a Persian king would tell the Israelites that they could go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem, the anointed one, the Messiah, would come, and then he would be cut off, he'd be crucified. And in that Easter sermon, we found the date that the Persian king Artaxerxes did tell the Israelites they could rebuild Jerusalem. And we discovered that if you go forward 483 years from that date, and in the prophecy it was expressed as 69 sevens, 69 sets of 7 years, which equals 483 years. If you go 483 years from King Artaxerxes' decree about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you will land 1 year prior to the date of Jesus' crucifixion. Absolutely nailed it. But we saw again last Sunday that there was also a 70th seven in that prophecy, another set of 7 years following the cutting off of the Messiah. However, the description of the events of that seven-year period don't fit the years that followed the Messiah. I told you on Easter Sunday, and here's where you're going to want to check out your fill-in-the-blank form now. I told you on Easter Sunday, the Bible scholars believe that there was a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven in that prophecy. There was a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven in that prophecy. They say that the 77s all have to do with God's work with the Jews. But those seven-year time periods don't account for what the scholars call the age of the church. It's believed that after the age of the church, we will finally enter into the last seven, the 70th seven, and this will be the time of the end times. The focus will go back somewhat on the Jews in the end times, and so we pick up then with that 70th seven there. With all that said, we can turn our attention back now to the prophecy chart, and we'll fill in the part that we left with question marks there next to the statue's feet that were partly of iron and partly of clay. We'll switch the slide now to the part where next one where it's actually filled in. The question marks are gone now. The feet, it is believed, represent that gap, or they are happening there during the gap, the age of the church. The gap between the 69th and the 70th sets of 7 years. And then the 10 toes, I've also written on there, the 10 toes at the bottom of, or at the end of the feet are involved with the end times, and I'll explain that to you in a little while. I finally now can begin our timeline. And remember, this is just one possible interpretation of the prophecies. We don't know for sure how these things are going to go. But here's a shot at it. Around the time that all people groups living on this planet have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and believe it or not, there are still people groups on the face of the earth today who have not heard the gospel. But once every people group has, an Italian citizen will begin a political career in Rome. He'll have a normal name. It won't be Mr. Antichrist, okay? But he will be the Antichrist. Take a look at your fill-in-the-blank form there, and I'll repeat that an Italian citizen will begin a political career, will be a politician in Rome. And this will be the Antichrist in this interpretation. And then look up at the chart again. But this time, let's look under the heading of Daniel chapter 7 on the chart. The prophecy in Daniel 7 also involved a vision of things that represented the same world powers as the prophecy in chapter 2 did, but this time they were animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a fourth animal that was described as a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. The order of those animals would make the fourth beast line up with the legs of iron from the Daniel 2 statue, and we know that that represented the Roman Empire. Notice that the fourth beast in Daniel 7 has iron teeth. Iron teeth, iron legs. The fourth beast is also the Roman Empire. The ten horns on the head of the fourth beast in Daniel 7 were said to be ten kings that would come out of that empire. And then Daniel says this in chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "While I was thinking about the ten horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Later in chapter 7, we learn that the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this fourth kingdom. And then another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. This is a prophecy of the Antichrist. And you can see on our chart there, if we go back to the chart, or to the next slide, you can see on the chart there the disturbing picture of the horn with eyes and a mouth that I put on there for you. This is the Antichrist. And so again, there has to be a gap, a long gap between the rise of the beast with iron teeth in the Daniel 7 column, which was the Empire of Rome, and the rise of the Antichrist from the 10 kings in that Daniel 7 column, because the Antichrist, we know, doesn't come till the end. So there's a gap. Okay, so here's what this all possibly means. The Roman Empire was a dominant empire, but it fractured and came to an end in the year 475 AD, and the empire divided up into separate nations. Many of those nations are, of course, still in existence today. In fact, 12 European countries were once part of the Roman Empire. Present-day France, Belgium, Switzerland, Luxembourg, Holland, Germany, Spain, Portugal, Greece, Bulgaria, Turkey, and England were all part of the Roman Empire. Look again at the Daniel 2 prophecy of the feet of iron and clay. Daniel's explaining the vision of the statue to Nebuchadnezzar, and when he gets done talking about the fourth kingdom, the iron legs, Rome, he then says, "Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so the fourth kingdom will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." Again, the Roman Empire was dominant until 475 AD, and it would be good to look down at your fill-in-the-blank form now. The Roman Empire was dominant until 475 AD. It was strong like those legs of unmixed iron. But then it was broken up into the countries of Europe, etc. Some of the Roman strength and culture, though, would live on in those European countries. And in our interpretation for today, this is the mixture of iron and clay that we see in the feet. It said the fourth kingdom will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. So the iron and clay mixed feet represent that old Roman Empire that's still living on to some extent in the inner workings of the countries that used to make up its empire. And this is happening during the gap between the 69th and the 70th, the age of the church. But when we reach that 70-7 in the end times, things start happening again. Look back at the chart. Remember how the little horn with the mouth and eyes in the Daniel 7 prophecy came out of 10 horns, which represented 10 kings? And you see how the time period of the iron and clay mixed feet ends with 10 toes? Back to our potential timeline. Before the Antichrist arrives on the scene, perhaps out of a desire to unite together against other world foes, 10 European countries form an alliance. 10 countries that all used to be in the Roman Empire. And catch that number there. That would be the number 10. 10 European countries form an alliance. Sometime after that alliance is made, the Antichrist, again, not using that name, becomes an Italian politician, practicing politics in the capital city of Rome. At first, he'll be a nobody, but he will quickly show himself to be a master politician, and he'll rise in the ranks. In Daniel 8, where Antiochus was the picture for us of the Antichrist, it talked about how Antiochus started small but then grew in power. It'll be the same of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, using cleverness and deceit, will continue to rise in the political ranks in Italy until he becomes the president of the country. The Antichrist prophecy in Daniel 8 says that he will prosper in everything he does. The truth will be thrown to the ground. He'll be a deceiver and he'll be good at it. The meteoric rise in power of this man will continue to astonish as the governments of two of the 10 European countries in that 10-nation confederacy collapse and Italy rushes in to prop them up and take control. The little horn ruler of Italy now is ruler of three of those 10 nations. Remember the three horns that the little horn uprooted? And the other seven nations remain in alliance with him. Check your fill in the blank form there. I'll say it again. The little horn ruler of Italy now is ruler of three of the 10 nations. And we remember in the prophecy that the three horns that the little horn uprooted, and the other seven remaining in alliance with him. He's continuing to grow in power. Note that Daniel 7, verse 8 said that the Antichrist would be a little horn, but by verse 20 of the same chapter, he says that that horn had now become more imposing than all the rest. Well, the prophecy of the Antichrist in Revelation has very similar imagery to the visions in Daniel, but it flips them. Fill in the blank sheet, alert. In Daniel, the Antichrist is a horn upon a 10-horned beast. In Revelation, the Antichrist is the beast, a beast with 10 horns. In Revelation, the beast has 10 horns. It also has 7 heads. Here's a picture of it for you. Aren't you glad you didn't dream about that last night? Well, we learn about the 7 heads first in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, and what we learn is that the 7 heads actually represent 2 different things. Check your sheets. The author tells us, first, that the 7 heads represent 7 hills. From its earliest days, Rome was known as a city built on 7 hills. So here we have another reason to believe that the Antichrist will arise out of Rome. But then the author says that the 7 heads also represent 7 kings. And this time we think he means kingdoms rather than individual kings. So 7 historical world powers. Hope you got that phrase there. Historical. 7 historical world powers. And Revelation 17 says that 5 of those kingdoms or historical world powers have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast, and remember the Antichrist is the beast in Revelation, is an 8th king, and he belongs to the 7. So Rome was still a functioning empire when the book of Revelation was written, so Rome likely is the kingdom that is. In that passage, the 5 kingdoms that have fallen previously mentioned there are likely world empires that came before Rome, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And the passage then says that a kingdom that has not yet come will follow Rome. We're not entirely sure what that is. But then it says that the Antichrist will lead an 8th kingdom. Next slide. The Antichrist will lead an 8th kingdom, a kingdom that's in line with all of those previous kingdoms. Okay, so speaking of the kingdom that the Antichrist will lead. We saw earlier that that number 10 came into play. The number 10 came into play in two of Daniel's prophecies about the time of the Antichrist, and we've just seen that the Antichrist in Revelation was also associated with the number 10. There were 10 horns on the beast's 7 heads. Well, Revelation 17 is finally going to let us know more about what that number 10 means in these prophecies. Revelation 17 explains that the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who will receive authority as kings along with the beast, the Antichrist. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Fill in the blank, form alert. The Antichrist, who started as a no-name politician in Italy, who found his way to becoming their president, and then found his way to being the leader not only of Italy, but 3 of those European countries, eventually will weasel his way into being named the supreme leader of the entire 10 European nation confederacy. The entire 10 European nation confederacy, and those 10 nations all were once part of the Roman Empire. The 10 nations, or kings, will give their power over to the Antichrist. And this then is the 8th world kingdom or power that Revelation talked about. It is the kingdom of the Antichrist. It is a revived Roman Empire in this interpretation. The Roman Empire had died long ago, but it had lived on in some ways within the countries that it used to occupy. And in the end times, 10 European nations, all former sections of the old Roman Empire, will voluntarily hand over their power to the Italian ruler, the Antichrist. Fill in the blank sheet alert. The 10 horns of the beast in Revelation, the 10 horns coming out of the Roman beast's head in the Daniel 7 vision, and the 10 toes at the end of the feet of the iron and clay, the divided Roman Empire, are all the same 10 nations that will cede power to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will have brought the Roman Empire back to life. Check out Revelation 13:3 with me, which says that one of the 7 heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now remember, the 7 heads are thought to be the world powers of history, one of which was the Roman Empire, which had collapsed or died in 475 AD, but now it had been brought back to life. Its fatal wound had been healed. The Roman Empire is back, and the Antichrist is the emperor. Hey, how does this Antichrist, who's nothing more than a human being, get the ability to accumulate so much power? Revelation 13 tells us, verse 2, it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. And the dragon in the book of Revelation is Satan. So as you go on through the prophecies, it appears that the population of the city of Rome, city of Rome is called the great prostitute in Revelation 17. My apologies to the people who live in Rome. The populace of the city of Rome, it says, it seems, will at first be really pleased with their new leader, but they will become increasingly unhappy about him and will try to dispose of him, but they'll be unsuccessful in that effort. And really, no wonder they would be unhappy, because I would think that over time, some people at least would begin to see through this good guy image that the Antichrist was working hard to project. Some would begin to see that he was a liar. Though not all would figure that out, because he will be very good at lying. Some, certainly not all, but some might react against his constant blasphemy of God and his denial that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Daniel 7:25 says that he will speak against the Most High. Daniel 11:35, he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Revelation 13 says he will be given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. And the people might begin to react against his arrogance. Daniel 7:25 says he'll even try to change the set times and the laws. But his power will be complete and people will be forced into compliance. Then, as our timeline moves ahead, the Antichrist makes his next move. Unexpectedly, he will become a friend to Israel. A good friend. He'll support them financially and militarily. Eyes on your sheets now. He will make a treaty with Israel that will involve a great pronouncement on his part. He will intervene in the battle between the Jews and the Palestinians within Israel, and he will make it possible for the Jews to once again, at long last, rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So this is something that absolutely seems impossible right now, right? The Islamic Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque currently sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And any move to replace those structures with a Jewish temple would have to come through all-out war, you would think. But don't think that the Jews aren't preparing for that temple. There is a growing group of Orthodox Jews in Israel today who are doing exactly this, preparing for that temple rebuild. Read a few articles on this. Choirs of the descendants of the Levites have been formed, and they're practicing the songs that are to be sung at the temple. Robes for the priests have already been made. Baking molds for the bread of the presence are ready and standing by. Incense burners, musical instruments, they're all just waiting. After our church service last Sunday, Josh Amland asked me if I knew anything about something he had read about red heifer cows being prepared in Israel for this, and I told him I had no idea what he was talking about. But I looked it up, Josh, here we go. Numbers 19 in the Old Testament says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It's to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. And then the heifer is to be burned. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They're to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing, which is for purification from sin. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with the water of cleansing on the third day and on the seventh day, and then they'll be clean. And then, you know, there's all these other instructions about situations where the Israelites would need to have the water of cleansing placed upon them before they could return to the temple. So the ashes of a red heifer cow were a crucial ingredient there to achieve this ceremonial cleanliness. And just this last year, some Orthodox Jews in Israel imported 5 red heifers from the United States to have them on hand just in case. And I would suppose maybe to breed them, to have some around. So the new temple may seem like an impossibility right now, but the Jews are preparing for it. And wouldn't it be tempting for them if a major world power like the one that is described for us in these prophecies of the end times would come to them and pledge to help them make that impossible temple possible? The Antichrist, under this interpretation of the prophecies, will do just that. And then back to your sheets now. The offer of that treaty will kick off the long-awaited 70th seven from the Daniel 9 prophecy. And that means, if you've been paying attention, that we know what comes next. Remember that the Daniel 9 passage we looked at last Sunday said, the end will come like a flood. He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for one set of 7 years. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. 3.5 years after telling Israel that he would protect them as they build a temple in Jerusalem, the Antichrist ruler will bring his armies against Israel. Daniel 8:25 says that when they feel secure, he will destroy many. Daniel 11, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. That would be Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And then over to 2 Thessalonians, and watch your sheets here. 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that the man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So there you have it. You have your new temple, and you have your new abomination, which is the Antichrist himself. At this point, much of the Antichrist's subtlety will be gone. He'll continue to deceive and impress, but he'll do so through spiritual means now. Second Thessalonians says he'll use all sorts. Next slide. He'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. He'll be assisted by another wonder worker, empowered by Satan, that Revelation calls the false prophet. And the friendliness which the Antichrist showed to the Israelite people will obviously have been exposed as a charade, as the Antichrist, again, check your sheets, begins to unleash terrible suffering upon both Jews and Christians. He'll unleash terrible suffering on both Jews and Christians at this point. And you may remember Jesus' words from Matthew 24 that we looked at last Sunday. So he said, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. This time period is called the Great Tribulation, and many good people will be persecuted and killed. Daniel 8:24, he will cause astounding devastation. He will destroy the holy people. Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The false prophet also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And there's a strong warning in Revelation that we should not submit to getting that mark on our hand or our forehead, even if it means that we will no longer be able to buy or sell goods. So clearly, this is going to be an incredibly awful time period for Christ followers. But I left out a very important phrase when I quoted Revelation 13:5 a second ago. I read the part that says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority. But I didn't read to you the next words, which are, for 42 months. See your sheets there. For 42 months. The beast is going to be given authority to do these terrible things, but according to the prophecies, it will be for a limited time, 42 months. 42 months equates to 3.5 years. And that squares with Daniel 7, which says that the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Remember seeing that one? A time, times, and half a time is another way of saying a year, 2 years, and half a year, which comes up to 3.5 years, or 42 months. And remember, we're in the 70th seven here, the 70th set of 7 years. At the beginning of that 7 years, the Antichrist makes that treaty with the Israelites. 3.5 years into the 7 years, he betrays them and marches on Jerusalem, setting himself up as God in the temple, and the great persecution begins. But that only leaves 3.5 years, or 42 months, until the end of that 7 years. And what happens at the end of the 70th seven? I'll tell you. An army from the east decides to rebel against the Antichrist, who's now ruling the 10-nation confederacy and beyond from Jerusalem. But as these armies both gather for the battle, they soon find themselves battling on the same side against what they see as a common foe. And let's allow John to tell us what he saw of the scene in his Revelation vision. The apostle says, from Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. On his robe and on his thigh he had this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. At the end of the 70th seven, Jesus returns. Hallelujah. And he fights the battle of Armageddon. And Jesus concurred with how this was going to play out. Here are his words in Matthew 24, some of which we read last Sunday. He said, and remember this, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all peoples of the earth, those who were in opposition to God, will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Daniel 8:25 says the Antichrist will take his stand against the Prince of Princes, yet he will be destroyed. And back to Revelation 19. Verse 19 had said, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse and his army, and we'll continue on this time. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. So that's what happens at the end of the 70th seven. Here's a summary of that 70th set of 7 years again from the prophecy in Daniel 9. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. That's the treaty with Israel. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, which happens at the end of that 7 years. Check out this little interesting piece of information about what will happen with the Jewish people at this time. God says in Zechariah 12 that at the return of Jesus, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And they'll grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And over to Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Very interesting passage there. Well, you all know what happens next. Daniel describes it for us in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Final judgment. And then over to verse 13. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I'm going to bypass the millennium debate today, okay, and exactly when the resurrection is and all that stuff. We can save that for a Revelation sermon series someday, which isn't coming anytime soon, I can tell you. know, please, that all of this ends with God putting away forever all evil. It ends with a new heaven and a new earth, and it ends with, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Well, if that sermon wasn't a workout for your brain, I don't know what would be. Two super quick application points, and they're just the application points that Jesus gave to us after he got done explaining end time stuff like this to his disciples. He said, Jesus said simply, keep watch and don't be led astray. Next slide. Keep watch and don't be led astray. There are going to be many deceptions coming, and many clever schemes designed to move people out of a commitment to Christ. Don't be fooled. And keep watch for the things we've learned here about the end times. Keep your eyes open. And when Jesus returns, may he find us doing the things that he has asked us to be doing while he's away. So there you have one possible interpretation of the end times and Antichrist prophecies. The Antichrist, no doubt, will be a terrible force, a powerful evil. And you know what? He's got nothing on the real Christ. We don't need to be afraid. Next Sunday, Calvary will fill in the remaining blanks on our prophecy chart, and we'll wrap up our sermon series on the book of Daniel. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, I hope I'm close on this stuff. I hope that I've handled this material appropriately. You've given us some things to look for as the earth moves towards its end. We don't know if this stuff will occur in our lifetimes or not. And we don't know exactly how it will play out, but we can keep watch. We can resist pressures to move away from our faith in you or to move away from our biblical understanding of you. And we can keep doing the things that you've asked us to do in Scripture. Enable us to do all of these things, Lord, and then to trust you with the rest. You are the God of history, and you will triumph over evil, selfishness, pain, and death in the end. We look to you. We trust you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.